I want you to think of a time when you were absolutely exhausted. Perhaps you had just completed several hours of physical labor, or engaged in some vigorous sports activity, or did something that left you really tired. At such times, being able to rest, that is simply rest physically, can be a great blessing. And this is an idea that every human being, regardless of age, can relate to in one way or another. The Bible uses many concepts and images and metaphors to describe the state of living in peace with God. One of the earliest ideas introduced to the human race along these lines was that of physical rest. This is one of the concepts that spans both testaments to describe the state of existing without fear before the Lord. In the Old Testament, this notion was expressed in terms of living free of danger, free of need. Israel, for example, was told of a place of uninterrupted rest on this earth, where God said he would provide all their needs and give them all the protection they could ever desire. It was known as the Promised Land. It was to be a place on this earth that prefigured spiritual and eternal rest in the coming Messiah. And this universally comprehended concept, as I indicated, was used by God to train his people about what he had ordained for them in his plan of redemption. He offered an earthly peace as a picture of the ultimate spiritual peace that believers anticipate in the life to come. Therefore, it was not difficult at all for the people to relate to this notion of rest. In the last sermon, as we finished chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. His quote had to do with the rest that had been offered to the nation of Israel, which they, of course, subsequently forfeited due to their persistent unfaithfulness. He also indicated that the offer of rest remained relevant for the people of God, and that later generations, such as the one to which he addressed these remarks, would do well to learn from the shameful example of Israel, and therefore avoid the much greater sin of showing disdain for the rest, the eternal spiritual rest, provided in the Savior. And that's the subject to which the author turns as we come to the fourth chapter. Follow along, please, as I begin reading in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. One of the most important verses in the New Testament, when you consider the way in which the Sabbath is abused and ignored in our time. And we're suffering for it, because we've been told that the Sabbath was an Old Testament concept. Absolutely false. It's rooted in the creation ordinances of the first few chapters of Genesis. Now, in the context of this passage, as I just explained, rest refers to what one inherits when the gospel is believed and practiced. We experience spiritual rest to a degree, even in this life. But the ultimate manifestation of God's promise of rest is the home that awaits us in heaven, thanks to the atonement provided by Christ. The day will come for all those who are born again when we will enjoy a state of existence in the presence of God without fear, and it will be pure and absolute bliss. And so the writer strongly cautions his readers regarding the danger represented in their spiritual complacency. They profess to have embraced the gospel, as we've noted previously. But now their words were not being matched in all cases by their conduct. Rather than progressing in their conformity to holiness, some had disengaged or had been so intimidated by adversity that they appeared to be turning away. Now, I want to be clear. The writer is not saying that these people were responsible for their own salvation and that their lack of perseverance indicated that they were not able to provide that which God required for them to be redeemed. That's not the point. The point was that they professed to have received Christ as a Savior, and in doing so indicated that they had every desire and would put forth every effort to live according to His standard of morality. But when they began to fall short of this goal, and in fact showed signs of simply giving up, the writer had to shock them into the realization that they could not legitimately claim to be among God's people if they did not show evidence of having been born again. The spiritual rebirth is all of God's doing, and where it's genuine, it always produces the kind of spiritual fruit that God desires. The Bible does not teach that our lives as Christians must be perfect, but that the general character of our desires and our behavior and our talk and our thinking should bear the marks of righteousness. But when you make a profession of belief that is not supported by the ongoing conformity of your life to God's will, then your claim of faith is highly suspect. And that is because it is impossible for the gospel to remain dormant in the heart and life of those who've been born again. The nature of the gospel is such that it must produce fruit, and it must overcome the sin that remains in us, and it must bear fruit in our lives if it's true and genuine. Now, this is a gradual process, to be sure, but also an inevitable process. The gospel of Christ does not and cannot operate in any other manner. And because of the critical importance of this aspect of the gospel, I want to take a few minutes to refer to the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of His apostles. Note, for example, what the Savior said in John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will show him and will disclose myself to him." John 8:51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And in 1 John 2:4 and 5, the apostle says this: "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So both Jesus and the Apostle John clearly connect the keeping of the law of God to a genuine love for him. The love for God will be evidenced in our obedience. And understand that the Savior is not addressing the question of how we're justified before God, or how we maintain our justified standing before Him. He is addressing the issue of what the life of one who is truly born again must look like. It must be characterized by a desire for pleasing God, first of all. And it must be characterized by an ongoing, gradual subjugation of the sinful flesh to the holiness of God. This has to be the case because this is what the gospel does. It transforms, it restores, it breaks the mastery of sin over us and enable us to begin giving expression to our regenerated hearts. Signs of Christian character will inevitably show up in our lives if, in fact, we've been born again. The writer knows that. He's seeing the opposite among these professing Christians. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 6, beginning verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Now, in the context of those remarks, Paul has explained how we all fell in Adam's transgression because he was our representative, our federal head. By giving himself in our place and atoning for our transgressions, the Savior, as I just said, has broken the hold that sin had on us. We are now able, as born-again creatures, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to battle successfully against temptation, even as we seek to keep the standard that God has revealed to us. Now, this does not mean that we will not stumble, or that we will never sin, or that we will never struggle in our pursuit of holiness. It means that such episodes will be far less frequent than the expressions of righteousness, and this distinction between what we were and what we are becoming increases as time goes on. This is the process known as sanctification, the process of becoming holy people. Sin was our master, but now our master is Christ. Previously, we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. We are becoming something other than what we were prior to our regeneration. And the more time that passes, the more obvious that truth becomes in our lives. We have the ability, as the apostle goes on to teach, to stop the reign of sin in our lives. And we can do that so that we do not go on committing acts of unrighteousness, but instead show ourselves to be alive from the dead, and now profitable instruments for God's glory. So sin is no longer our master, Paul emphasizes, because we're not living under a works righteousness arrangement before God. We are living under and by His grace. By grace we have been delivered from the captivity of sin and the condemnation that rested upon the children of Adam, and we have joined the ranks of God's redeemed children. In these verses, Paul definitely connects grace, the grace by which we are born again, to what should be, and what in fact must be, the inevitable evidence of spiritual rebirth demonstrated in our lives. So once again, we're not talking about earning salvation. We're talking about manifesting the salvation that's come to us by the grace of God through faith. The way in which God has ordained our salvation involves our thankful and obedient response to what He has provided for us in Christ. We're not called upon to amass good works so that we might be saved. We're called upon to demonstrate good works because we are saved. Those good works are sure signs of a true and lasting spiritual renewal in our hearts. This transformation is not instantaneous, but gradual, as I noted. Being aware that we are involved in a process, one that lasts our entire lives, in fact, should help us avoid excessive discouragement when we stumble. We are never to be satisfied with ourselves if we sin, but we are to understand that we are in development, spiritually speaking, and sin is losing its influence over us while the Holy Spirit is increasing the amount and the vitality of the fruit of the seed of the gospel, that gospel that has been planted within our hearts when we were born again. I'm sure at some point in your life you've driven past a plot of ground and you've noticed bulldozers at work leveling the earth while other pieces of equipment were digging in here and there. Now immediately you know that something is going to be built on that plot, although at that early stage it's not clear what that might be. Maybe you drove by again a month later and noticed that a lot of more work had been done. At that point, it has become clear that this was not going to be a single home, but something much bigger. You notice huge slabs of concrete had been poured, and you concluded that perhaps this was going to be a series of apartment buildings or another storage facility for Clark County. And another couple of months passed, and you drove by that location, and it was almost completed. And then you knew what was being built. All along, you understood the process, and you understood that from the very first day that you noticed that ground being broken, the finished result was already in the mind of those doing the construction. It was a gradual process, but also a process that was inevitable, and one that could only be done according to certain standards. Now, when God looks at you, what does He see? He sees what you will ultimately become: a perfect son, a perfect daughter, a person of holiness through and through, because He looks at you in His Son. God has determined that you will come to bear the image of Christ in fullness. One day, you will be perfectly fitted together, and the process of your conformity to the image of Christ will be complete. But now, in this life, we're all together, and yet we're at different stages of construction, so to speak. At the same time, however, we are all being sanctified according to God's timing, and according to what glorifies Him, and according to what He knows we need to experience each day. Well, it was a seeming disregard for this work of God in the lives that so concerned the writer of this letter. As a group, the people seemed to stop caring, as they should have, about their spiritual construction. They stopped caring as much as they should have about building properly upon the foundation that had been given to them in the gospel. The Bible urges us repeatedly to give attention to this aspect of our relationship with Christ. Again, not so that we might be saved or earn forgiveness, but that we might demonstrate in our behavior and thinking and our speech that we have indeed been given new hearts and we are in possession of eternal life. Now, obviously, we haven't gotten very far in this passage this afternoon. But what I have been speaking about, I think, is one of the primary aspects of the true gospel: the connection between regeneration and the good works that do inevitably follow is of fundamental importance. Now, I want to emphasize this fact as we close. If you have believed the gospel, then you have entered the rest that God has provided in His Son. You have begun to experience in this life that which will be eternal and perfect in the life to come. And those who have this relationship with the Savior will inevitably see signs of that relationship in their lives. So I want to urge you, take a moment to think about the character of your life. Now, this should not be a frightening or a burdensome exercise, because what you're looking for are signs of the Holy Spirit's work in you. You may be far from what you would be, like to be as a Christian, but are there signs of righteousness, desires for holiness in your life? I'll make it very simple. Do you prefer truth to falsehood? Do you prefer the word of God to the word of men? Do you desire to live your life in a manner that pleases God rather than pleasing yourself? Fundamental issues. Easily understood. Do you have compassion for those who are hurting and in need? Do you want the whole world to know your Savior? Do you still struggle with temptation? Do you feel convicted when you do sin? Do you really desire to live a holy life, even though you will still succumb to the influences of this fallen environment occasionally? Now, please understand that these are all signs of true faith. These are all encouraging signs as you continue your journey toward heaven. Now, I say that because where there is struggle, where there is conviction, where there is remorse, where there is repentance, where there is a desire for righteousness, there is true saving faith. It's that simple. Yes, you still sin, and yes, you grieve, or should grieve over your transgressions. But you don't lose hope as though it's even possible for you to return to a state of unbelief. Don't be discouraged to the point of despair by the ups and downs nature of your sanctification, as were some of those who received this letter. This is how God designed salvation. Don't be discouraged to the point of despair by the unpredictability of where God might take you tomorrow, or what circumstance He might have ordained for you the day after tomorrow, as were some of those who received this letter to the Hebrews. Again, that is how God designed this wonderful and unfolding drama of redemption. Always remember that you are not holding on to Christ, and you never have been, you never will. He's holding on to you. That's why you can't be lost. You're not earning your salvation. You're demonstrating that you have been given salvation by God. You are not the builder. You are that which is being built by the master craftsman, even Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Let's pray.